Greetings, and welcome to Etzheim's Weekly Podcast, recorded live in Richardson, Texas. We invite you now to join us for one of our synagogue's Shabbat messages.
Shabbat Shalom. We are starting a brand new series today on the book of 1 Peter. Shimon Kefa, Simon Peter, of course, he was one of Yeshua's inner circle. He was the apostle sent to bring the gospel to our people, to the Jewish people, throughout the Roman Empire. And there are many, many themes in the epistle of 1 Peter. Today we're going to start by focusing on the theme of exile and redemption and being foreigners on this earth. So turn with me to 1 Peter 1:1. And we have it on the overhead as well. And then we're going to jump over to a piece of in chapter 2 as well. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and to be obedient to Yeshua the Messiah and sprinkled by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Then chapter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen. Now, on the overhead here, we're going to see that from this passage, we're going to look at three themes. Number one, how we're supposed to live as born-again believers, as exiles. Number two, the test by which we know whether or not we're living that way. And then thirdly, the power by which you can live that way. So first, what's the theme in this passage that tells us how to live as followers of the resurrected Yeshua? And the answer is, it's the theme of exile. Notice the epistle opens up with this statement, 1 Peter 1:1. To God's elect exiles, scattered throughout the provinces, he's writing to fellow believers, and he's calling them exiles. And the word scattered in Greek is the word diaspora. Which is the word used for the Jews being exiled, lechutz la'aretz, outside the land of Israel. But here Peter uses it for all believers, both Jews and Gentiles. And he says, we are all exiles. And then in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. So Peter says, Yeshua followers are exiles, and we're supposed to live as exiles. This world is not our ultimate home. And note that Peter here, the apostle to the Jews, is writing to a mixed audience in Asia Minor that's primarily Gentile. And he says to them in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says to this mixed audience, Jews and Gentiles, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, these are very familiar terms of art from the book of Exodus that God applied exclusively at that time to the Jewish people. So, for example, we read this in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So these terms of chosenness that God uses to describe Israel are now being applied to all believers in Messiah, Jew and Gentile. Well, how can this be? Peter describes this in the opening verses with this clear Trinitarian formula. He writes this in 1 Peter 1:1. To God's elect, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Yeshua the Messiah, and sprinkled by his blood. Note this triune formula, God the Father, the Spirit, and Yeshua the Messiah. And through the work of Yeshua on the tree and the filling of the Holy Spirit, all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are now brought into God's family. And note the reference here to Yeshua and the sprinkling of his blood. This is another reference to the book of Exodus. At Mount Sinai, at the giving of the Torah, Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant, saying this in Exodus 24, verse 8. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Peter now speaks of being obedient to Messiah through the new covenant in his blood. We are sprinkled, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of Messiah. After the Lord delivered us from Egypt, we become a pilgrim people. We're wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. That wilderness experience then became a model for understanding the life of God's people as a pilgrimage on this earth. The prophets gave a promise that once again, the Lord would march through the desert, leading his people out of exile. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight a desert in the highway for our God. Peter says we're transients here, but we have an eternal home. We're foreigners by faith, because by faith we're citizens of the city of God. Hebrews 13, verse 14. For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after a city which is to come. And we're to be witnesses of that coming kingdom to everyone around us. We may be transients, we may be foreigners, but we're also to be ambassadors, proclaiming to all the soon return of Yeshua the Messiah. Now, this word here used for exiles, which is also sometimes translated different ways, sojourner, stranger, refugee, alien. It's the Greek word peripedemoi, and it means a particular kind of person, which is probably best translated as a resident alien. If you're a resident alien, you're not a tourist. You're in another country where you're not a citizen, but you're also not a tourist. You live here. You're part of the society. You have a job. You live and you work here. You know the language. You're trying to learn the language. You have friends. You have neighbors. You have a faith community. So you're a resident, but you're not a citizen. You're a citizen of your home country. And maybe you don't 100% fit in here to your new country, because you have your own customs and your own values. And that's the term Peter's using here. That's the word he uses to describe our status in this world as messianic believers. We are resident aliens. We're engaged here, but we're citizens of another country. We're citizens of heaven. We're to be engaged here to love our neighbor, to show them the good news of Yeshua and his kingdom. Now, what are some of the implications of our resident alien status? Here's two. The first implication is that we're pilgrims here. We're not home. We're on our way home. When you become a born-again Yeshua follower, you're wholly pardoned. You're wholly accepted and loved, and your life is transformed. But please note that when you become a believer, you haven't arrived. You've just begun. And when we talk about the believing life as being a pilgrimage and that we're exiles, it means your life here on earth will never be completely satisfying. You will struggle. Things will never be just right all the time. There'll be emptinesses. There'll be struggles. Why? Because you're not yet home. You're not home. So what's home? Anyone who's been on the road traveling for a while, even if you're staying in relatively nice places, when you get back home in your own bed, there's nothing like it. There's no bed like your bed. Because you work on it to make it exactly the way you like it. Not too hard, not too soft, not too squishy. And over the years, after trying out many beds and many hotels, finally you get the bed that you like, just the way you want it. And it's in your house, where everything is where you want it to be and the way you want it to be. And the longer you're in that home, the more painstakingly you make it fit you. Home is where everything fits. Now, if you're a believer, you're not really home. Do you know why you're not home? You're not home because your ultimate real home will be a place where everything fit the deepest longings of your soul. Complete love. Complete rest. You know, the Bible is filled with stories that tell you you're in exile. Look at Abraham. The story of the Jewish people begins with our father Abraham in exile, a wanderer, a pilgrim. God tells him to leave his country. He never has a permanent home. The only land he ever owned was Machpelah, his grave. Then we're in exile in Egypt for 400 years. And then we're in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And then after 70 AD, we're dispersed from our land for 1,800 years. And even if you're not Jewish, the story of Israel is a microcosm of the human race. We are all in exile. Right from the very beginning, our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, kicked out of the Garden of Eden, sent into exile. We lost paradise. And ever since then, this world is not our home. This world is now filled with death. We're always losing loved ones. Evil is always crouching at the door. This fallen world doesn't fit us because this world is not home. Now, if you don't believe in God, you think this world is all there is. And so you don't know why you're unhappy. Because you're in exile, but you don't know it. If this world is the only world that there could be, and we're evolved to fit this world, because that's how evolution works, right? You know, natural selection, adaptation to your environment, survival of the fittest. Well, if all that's true, why are we so unhappy? If this world is really home, why are we so unhappy? Why can't we handle death? Well, we live in a world of death. We are all mortal. But if we're made for this world and adapted to this world, it wouldn't bother you. But it does. On the overhead, do you see this? Death and the fear of death shows you are not home. This world doesn't fit you. And the Bible says the reason is because you were created for fellowship with God. And therefore, your true home is in the arms of God and the face of God and in the presence of God. That's why Psalm 90, verse 1 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And we're promised someday soon the Lord will return. And in that day, we're told this in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And Yeshua in that day will wipe away every tear and get rid of sickness and suffering and death. And he'll bring heaven down to earth and make this world once again our home, restoring the Garden of Eden. But until then, you are not home. And so in this life, you're on a pilgrimage and things will never be 100% the way you want them to be because this world doesn't fit us. You're on a pilgrimage, homeward bound. But you're still in exile, on a journey, on the overhead. That's the first implication of being exiles, that we're pilgrims. Second, this word exile also tells you something about how you should be relating to the world around you, to your society and to your culture. On the overhead, this word exile helps to tell you how to live in a secular society, like the U.S., if you're a believer. And the answer is neither withdrawal, nor assimilation, nor accommodation. We're not just to be like our secular neighbors, but we're to be deeply involved, though, in loving them. Theologian Miroslav Volf, in his book on identity, he explains that in traditional cultures, your identity is grounded in your family, in your race, the way he puts it, in your blood. But in modern Western cultures, your identity is grounded in your career. I'm a good businessman. I make money. Or I'm an artist. Or I'm a musician. Or I'm a professional. Our identity is grounded in our career in Western society. But the moment you become a Yeshua follower, a messianic believer, the source of your value, the source of your security, the source of your self-worth becomes deeply rooted in Messiah. Now, this doesn't mean you stop becoming a lawyer or a businessman or an artist or a musician. It doesn't mean you stop being Anglo or Asian or African or Hispanic. It doesn't mean you stop being Jewish or Gentile. You still have that identity, but another new identity comes in that's far deeper and far more important. You're now united with Messiah. You're part of God's family. On the overhead, Miroslav Volf, he says this, Yeshua followers can never be first Asians or Americans, Russians or Tutsis, and then believers. Believers gain a distance from the idols of their own culture because they give ultimate allegiance to the God of all cultures. So when they respond to the call of the gospel, they plant one foot outside the culture while the other remains planted within it. Christianity, a Messianic Judaism, is not a flight from one's original culture, but a new way of living within it. Because of the new vision of peace and joy and ultimate identity in Messiah. On the overhead. So no longer is your primary identity in being a lawyer or a businessman or an artist or a musician or in being Chinese or African or Hispanic or European. Your primary, deepest, most important identity is your identity in Yeshua. That's what makes you a resident alien on this earth. That's what it means to live as an exile. On the overhead. The other thing we learn here is that there's a test now that's being given to you as to whether you are or not you're properly living as exiles. That's how you should live. But how do I know if I am? There's a test. It's in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Read that. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires and to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us." Peter's saying here, if you're in exile and you're living a good life in exile, two things will happen at once at the same time, two opposite things at the same time. Look at 1 Peter 2:12. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. Notice it doesn't say, if you live good lives, they'll only glorify God and they won't accuse you. No. Nor does it say the reverse. It doesn't say that they'll only falsely accuse you and they won't glorify God. No. But here's what it says. If you're living a godly, pure, honorable life, the life you ought to live, then first of all, you nonetheless will be accused. You'll be misunderstood. You'll offend the unbelievers around you. They'll think you're strange, even dangerous, with your outmoded, reactionary, biblical morality. And because you won't embrace their perversions, they'll call you a hater. But on the other hand, they'll also see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. What this means is that some people in every culture, if you're living the way you should, will really be upset with you and offended and angry. But others will see the beauty of God in you and give their life to Yeshua as their Lord and their Savior. Now, what does it mean then? How do we live this good life? Well, if you're living as you should on the overhead here, if you're living as exiles from this world's system, this world's values, if you're living in obedience to the Lord and loving God and loving your neighbor, this means you'll be two things. You'll be both extraordinarily offensive and incredibly attractive at the same time. And that is your test. You won't just turn people off, you'll also attract them. You won't just attract people, you'll also turn some of them off at the same time. Now, what does it mean to live a good life? Well, throughout the epistle, Peter is quoting the scriptures, and he's especially quoting Yeshua himself, or alluding to what Yeshua said in the Gospels, and especially the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua talks about persecution. He says, you are going to be persecuted. And then immediately he begins to talk about being salt and light in this world. Look at Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice how similar this is, almost a paraphrase here in 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Peter's basically saying the same thing that as Yeshua was saying, that if you're living the life the way you ought to live, with good deeds, you will both be persecuted, and at the same time, you'll attract people. You'll be offensive and attractive. You'll be outrageous to some and compelling to others at the same time. You'll be persecuted, yet your congregation will grow because you'll be winning people to the Lord. Okay, you may ask, well, what are these good deeds Yeshua and Peter are referring to? Yeshua describes it in the Sermon on the Mount. He's describing what it means to live a Yeshua-centered life, walking in the Spirit. And Yeshua says, if you live like this, you'll be both offensive and attractive. Now, we don't have time, of course, to summarize the whole Sermon on the Mount. That would be a whole series. But we know there are at least four things that Messianic believers in the first few centuries were known for. They exhibited these four distinctives from the Sermon on the Mount. They lived this out in front of their pagan, non-believing neighbors, and they became both offensive and attractive. Look on the overhead, please. These four distinctives were, number one, forgiveness. Number two, generosity to the poor of all races. Number three, cheerfully facing suffering and death. And number four, sexual chastity, sex only within marriage. In these four ways, Messianic believers were radically different from their non-believing neighbors, which were in some ways offensive and strange to the non-believers, and in other ways compelling, beautiful. So on the overhead, first, Yeshua followers believed in the concept of forgiveness. Now, in the Greco-Roman world consisted of a traditional shame and honor culture. And in a shame and honor culture, it was understood that social stability depended upon people fearing and respecting you, respecting their men and their neighbors as men and women of honor. Now, what does it mean to be a man of honor in a shame and honor culture? It meant that if you wronged him or anyone in his family, he would take vengeance against you because he was a man of honor. The family's honor was at stake. So if they're a man or woman of honor and you've wronged them or wronged someone in their family, then they come and they take vengeance against you. And that was considered the way in which societies were kept together. You towed the line. Why? Because you had a fear and a respect of everybody around you. And all of a sudden now, Yeshua followers come along and they say, turn the other cheek. Forgive 70 times 7. Look at Romans 12, 21. Don't repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. This was considered nuts, crazy, weak, shameful. Society would fall apart. And yet, at the same time, it was also kind of attractive, all this mercy and graciousness and forgiveness. Okay, number two. Second, Messianic believers were not just generous to their own poor, but to the poor of other nations and nationalities and religions and ethnic groups. Again, in a shame and honor culture, in a traditional culture, you got your identity from your family, from your tribe, from your blood. And although you took care of your own people, you would never take care of someone else's. But Yeshua followers took care of and helped everybody in need, regardless of where you were from, whether you were from their group or not. And no one had ever heard of or seen anything like that. And the reason that Yeshua followers did this is because they believed what the Bible said, that they were all equally created, B'Tselem Elohim, in the image of God. And therefore, every human being, regardless of your race, your ethnicity, your social status, your economic class, all human beings have this foundational dignity, this inviolable dignity. Now, that idea was unique to believers. It was not part of the Greco-Roman culture. Likewise, the Jews wouldn't help the Gentiles, and they kept a strict separation between the two. In fact, they wouldn't even enter a Gentile home. We see this in the story of Cornelius. And the parable of the Good Samaritan dramatically reinforces the total separation, even disdain for the non-Jews. So Messianic believers' embrace of all peoples, both Jew and Gentile, was utterly unique on the overhead. Indeed, historians will tell you the whole idea of human rights, on the overhead, please. Next slide. There we go. No, before that. Go back. Okay. Maybe I didn't have that slide. Historians will tell you that this whole idea of human rights comes from the biblical idea of the image of God, uniquely put into practice by Messianic believers of the New Covenant. For example, we're told this in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Messiah Yeshua. And this theology was the basis for Martin Luther King's famous quote on the overhead. I have a dream that my children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Now, in the first century, this idea that all men are created equal in God's image, this was not known. This was totally foreign. And so for Messianic believers to come along and take care of not only their own poor, but also the poor of other races and classes and religions, This was considered crazy. It was unheard of. Number three, down the overhead, Yeshua followers could face death and suffering with cheerfulness because they believed in the resurrection. And all the surrounding pagan nations did not have this resource, this ability to face death cheerfully, and it had a great impact on their pagan neighbors when they saw this. And then finally, number four, Yeshua followers believed in sexual chastity. You know, the Greeks believed the body wasn't important. What mattered was your mind and your soul. And therefore, sex was just a normal bodily appetite. It was no big deal. Anything goes. But now Yeshua followers, Messianic believers come along, and they say, no, sex is part of a full and total life commitment to one person within the bounds of holy matrimony. So they had this very high view of sex, and it was only for marriage. And all four of these distinctives were offensive to the Greco-Roman culture around them. These ideas of sexual chastity and generosity to other unrelated people, this approach to suffering, this promotion of forgiveness. On the one hand, these concepts were seen as outrageous and offensive and nuts. But on the other hand, these beliefs and practices were also seen as attractive. Forgiveness, graciousness and kindness and compassion to all of the poor. Sexual faithfulness and promotion of marriage that lifted up the dignity of women. The ability to handle suffering. Watching believers die with smiles on their faces. And blessing their persecutors. And singing hymns. Pagans couldn't figure them out. Now, do you see what's going on? You know what happened? The believers were persecuted. They were arrested. They were tortured. They were killed. And they grew and they multiplied like crazy. They were both offensive and attractive at the same time. To the max. On the overhead. And this principle that in every culture, any group of believers who are consistently living according to the Sermon on the Mount, who live as Yeshua wants them to live, will be both offensive and attractive, but in different ways. This principle is a universal rule. So, for example, today, if you go to Muslim countries in the Middle East, they'll look at how Messianic believers view sex and marriage, and they'll say, that's good, that's fine. But then you look at they look at forgiveness and how believers restore people after they've fallen and repented. And they look at what Yeshua says about loving your enemies, and they say, that's crazy. That's wrong. That's weak. But here in the West, it's the opposite. In the West, it's the other way around. Secular people in the West, they love this idea of forgiveness. They don't know how to do it, but they like it. But the biblical view of sex and marriage, they consider crazy and offensive, maybe even dangerous on the overhead. And you know what this means. It means if the Bible is not the product of any one culture, but has come down from God, then it would have to, in every culture, offend you somewhere, and attract you in other ways, but in different ways. It'll offend you in some ways and attract you in other ways. But the universal is that if you are a Yeshua follower, in your culture, you will be both offensive to some and attractive to others. Okay, ask yourself, how am I doing on this test? Examine yourself and ask, how am I doing? Most believers, if the truth be known, are either offensive, but not very attractive, perhaps because you're overly you're offensive because you're overly aggressive or you're argumentative, or you're attractive but you're not very very offensive. Perhaps you're attractive because you're just passive and non-confrontational, and you keep a low profile and you go along with the crowd. And in many cases, we're neither offensive nor attractive. People who are offensive but not attractive are a little bit like Yeshua, you know, him denouncing the money changers, denouncing the Pharisees. And people who are attractive but not offensive, they're a little bit like Yeshua, that they're reaching out to moral and social outsiders. But in both cases, if you're offensive but not attractive or attractive but not offensive, you're a little bit like Yeshua, but not most of the way. And if you're neither offensive nor attractive, if no one is attracted to your messianic faith, and no one is attracted to your character, And if no one is offended or upset by you or at you, if you never have a confrontation with anyone with respect to Yeshua, if you're neither offensive nor attractive, then you're not very much like Yeshua at all. Now, to be offensive by standing up for unpopular biblical beliefs, that takes courage. And to be truly attractive takes enormous melt-in-your-mouth compassion. You need to be gentle with doubters, merciful to your opponents. So on the overhead, to be offensive takes courage. To be attractive takes compassion. But courage without attractiveness, it's not really courage. It's just self-righteousness. You like telling people off. And attractiveness without offense isn't really love and compassion. It's just cowardice. So again, ask yourself, how am I doing on this? Are you both offensive and attractive? Or maybe neither? Do people come to you and open up to you and want to talk to you about their problems? That's a good sign that you're attractive. Do they talk to you about their faith? That's a good sign. Do you ever take it on the chin? Do you ever get anyone offended at you because of your faith in Yeshua? That's a good sign too. But if you only have one sign and not the other or neither, you're ultimately failing the test. On the overhead, number three. So if it's true that it takes both tremendous courage and tremendous compassion in order to live this way, that we're called to live as exiles, where do I get the power to live like that? And the answer is you've got to see two things. First of all, you have to see what 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, that you are in the Hebrew, b'chor am, a melechet kohanim, a goy kadosh, an am segula. In English, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Again, he's echoing here the book of Exodus and the new Exodus in Messiah. This is a classic, enormously rich series of these four special terms of art, four ways of talking about the bride of Messiah, about the body of Messiah, about us as God's called out ones. If you're a Yeshua follower, he says you're part of a chosen people. A born-again follower is part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Each of these phrases can be a whole sermon, a whole drash. So let me just briefly discuss the beginning and the end, the first and the last one. First of all, it says you're a chosen people. Now, national ethnic Israel is also God's chosen people as a corporate nation. And Gentile believers don't supersede them or replace them. You as Messianic believers don't inherit all the national ethnic promises such as the land of Israel. But all true Yeshua followers are grafted into the rich root of God's olive tree, right, spiritually. Because Yeshua is the root of that tree. He's the vine, we're the branches. We must abide in him to bear fruit. Now notice the text doesn't say that as believers that we're the choice people. No, it says we're the chosen people. Choice people means you're very spiritual, you're very virtuous, you're hardworking, you're diligent, you're choice. But it doesn't say that. It says you're chosen. You're just chosen. What does that mean? Look at Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord says this to Israel, I didn't choose you and set my affections upon you because you were the greatest of all the nations. No, in fact, you were the smallest of all the peoples. But it was because I, the Lord, loved you and kept my oath to your ancestors. You hear that? The Lord says, basically, if you boil it down, I loved you because I loved you. It sounds kind of circular, doesn't it? God says, I didn't choose you because you were so virtuous, because you were hardworking, because you were so spiritual. I didn't choose you and love you because of any of those things. I just loved you because I loved you. It's circular. I didn't choose you because you were this or this or that. I chose you because I loved you. I don't love you because of all these things. I just love you because I love you because I love you. And hear me well. If you think that's circular, hear me well. That's the only way real love works. Try it out in your marriage. Let's say your wife comes to you and says, honey, do you love me? And you say, of course I love you. And then the wife says, why? And here's where you husbands get into trouble. Because there's a couple ways you can answer this. One type of answer says, Well, honey, because you've got all these great virtues. You're physically attractive. You're great at tennis. You have a great job. Now, you husbands may not realize this, but if this is your answer, I want you to know the conversation is going to downhill really fast. Because your wife will come back and say, what if I lose my job? What if I put on weight? What if I need a hip replacement? I can't play tennis anymore. And the overhead. So husbands, here's what you need to say. Honey, there were all these various traits that at first attracted me to you. But now I love you just because I love you. That's called unconditional love. It's the only love we can possibly live with. And in the very same way, because we're chosen by grace, by sheer grace, not because we're choice, we're chosen by grace, we can rest in the assurance of God's love to us in Messiah Yeshua. And that leads to the last of these four statements that says, you're God's special possession. That's a term in both the Hebrew from Exodus and in the Greek here from 1 Peter that means basically, you are his treasure. It means you're the most precious possession. Like that heirloom diamond ring that you inherited from your great-great-grandmother. And it's worth more than all your possessions combined. That's what this verse is saying. If you're in Messiah Yeshua, you've got special possession. You're his treasure. This term is first used in Exodus 19 when God speaks to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And it says, even though I own the whole world, you are my segula in Hebrew. You are my treasured possession. On the overhead, God's saying, I've got galaxies, but none of them mean anything to me like you do. You know today, do you know today that you are loved like that? Amen. Amen. Do you know that because you're chosen by grace, you're loved like that? Have you grasped it? Has it grasped you? Has it really hit you? Until this becomes an existential reality in your life, you will not have real courage. You will not have a biblically based self-esteem. You will have swagger, maybe, and self-righteousness and braggadocio. Or you'll have the opposite. You'll have self-pity and self-hate and self-obsession. But you won't have real courage or quiet, confident self-esteem as a child of God or real compassion for others. You may serve people, but without this knowledge of God's love, you'll only be serving them ultimately to feel good about yourself so that you can feel like I'm a good person. But you'll be using the people you're serving. You won't actually be serving them until you know you are this loved. You'll be doing everything in order just to feel better about yourself. Not real courage, not real compassion, not real offensive, not really attractive at the same time. So what's the solution? You need to know this love. Do you? Do you know this? So you may ask, well, how can I be sure? Now, I know this in principle, of course. I know this in theory that I'm loved by God, but how can I be sure? How do I actually know this? And that's the second thing you have to see. How did you become a believer? How can you be loved like this? Only by the triune God. Notice the explicitly Trinitarian formula here. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 on the overhead. You've been chosen by the Father. You've been sanctified by the Spirit. And Yeshua, the Messiah, sprinkled you with his blood. On the overhead. You are saved by the blood of Yeshua shed for you on the tree. Think of it like this. Yeshua was the ultimate exile. He was home in the bosom of the Father. And yet he voluntarily left his eternal heavenly home. He came to earth. And even here on earth during his ministry, he had no home. Right? Yeshua says in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was exiled from his home in heaven. And even here on earth, he wandered. And then he was crucified. Where? Outside the city, outside the gate. He was the ultimate exile. And even on the cross, he cried out,
the ultimate confession of being exiled, spiritually exiled from his Father. Matthew 27:46. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the overhead, Yeshua was homeless. He lost his home. He was exiled. He took the exile that you and I deserve. He got the exile that we deserved so that we could be brought home. And only when you see him dying that big death for you will you really have courage. At the end of the Lord of the Rings, there's this great big battle. One of the little hobbits, Meriadoc, he's in the midst of the battle, and he's utterly frightened. He's in panic for his life. And thank you. And he's crawling around in the mud. He's afraid to look up because all these huge evil warriors all around him. He's afraid for his life. He's running scared. And then suddenly he looks up, and he sees Eowyn standing in front of him. And she's in front of the biggest of the evil warriors of them all. And she's standing there ready to die before the biggest of the evil warriors. And in the book, on the overhead, in the book we read this. The slow kindled courage of his race awoke. And he looked at her and said to himself, she should not die alone. That's how you get courage. Then he got up and he did his great deed. So when you're afraid, look to Yeshua. You may be afraid of speaking up. Or of doing something courageous. You're afraid of identifying with Yeshua in the midst of persecution. You're afraid of doing something you know you should do, but you'll suffer the consequences. Next time you're afraid, look to Yeshua and say, he should not die alone. He died the big death for me. Why aren't I willing to die a little death for him? So what if somebody slanders me and tries to kill my reputation? He died the great death. Look to him and say, you should not die alone. You know, today in most big cities, New York, Philadelphia, Chicago, San Francisco, Los Angeles, the parks are filled, as you know, with homeless people. Now, parks are wonderful places, of course, but they can't bear the full weight of someone's whole life. They're not places to go to eat all your meals and sleep and bathe and go to the bathroom. They're not built or meant to be your home. Parks are great places, but they're not home. And so they can't bear the full weight of a human life. And therefore, these parks today have become foul. Now, if there's anything more important to you than Yeshua and his salvation, if you're relying on anything more than him, if you love anything more than him, if you're trying to get your significance or your security out of anything more than him, these things you're relying on and looking to, whether it's your career or your family or romance or fame or fortune, know these things are not home. And therefore, it will never be able to bear the full weight of your soul. If you do that, if you go after these things as your priority and your ultimate desire, you will always be wandering and never find home. It'll always be winter and never Hanukkah. With apologies to C.S. Lewis. Here's what you need to do. You need to say, Lord Yeshua, I want to live for you. Because you were exiled for me. Bring me home. Father, accept me because of what Yeshua's done. And then bit by bit, as the years go by, even though you're still a pilgrim, you'll experience in prayer. You'll experience in worship. You'll experience in meditating on God's word, you'll experience foretastes of home, foretastes of his love, foretastes of his presence. And over time, you'll find the homesickness of your heart slowly but surely being cured. And you'll know that someday you're going to wake up and say, I am home at last. This is where I belong. This is the city whose builder and maker is God. This is the land I've been looking for all my life. And you will no longer be in exile, but you'll be home. Amen. Let's stand and pray. The music team to come on up. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this great word. Father, you tell us in 1 Peter that we're to live as exiles. We're to live as pilgrims on this earth. because our ultimate home is with you in the city of God. We're citizens of your kingdom. And you tell us we're to be ambassadors proclaiming the good news of your soon coming kingdom, Yeshua. And only in your kingdom will everything fit the deepest longings of our soul. Complete love, complete rest, complete joy, complete satisfaction. Lord, we long for your kingdom to come, Lord. We long to see your face. We want our identity to be with you, Yeshua. We want that to be the most important thing about our lives, to be our primary, primal identity. Lord, help us to live sold-out lives for you, lives that attract many people to you, Yeshua. And Lord, help us to stand strong for your word, even if it's offensive to some. Lord, help us exhibit these four distinctives of the first century Messianic Jewish believers. Forgiveness, generosity to all, cheerfulness in the face of persecution, sexual chastity and purity. Lord Yeshua, give me the courage to be offensive when necessary. Give me the compassion to be attractive in the right time and place. And you tell us we can have this courage, Lord, we can have this compassion if we know how much you love us. Thank you, Lord, that you are our special possession. We are your special possession, you tell us. We are your treasure. You love us so much, Yeshua, that you became an exile. You became homeless so that we could be brought home. Yeshua, you lay down your life for me. Help me now to lay down my life for you so that one day I can wake up in your presence and say, I am home at last. And I pray this all in your name, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.